I want to first add my voice, joyful voice, to many of your joyful voices for the extraordinary worship gathering last Sunday, forever to be known as Bluey for Believers, right? Just so grateful to Pastor Carter and Dustin for ministering to our church family, in particular to our children that day. I had a chance to watch it online, and it was glorious. I was especially encouraged that some of you actually raised your hands in worship that aren't used to doing that. You know, you can do that on other Sundays as well. You're free to do that. Good. And you can maybe already tell today that this morning message is going to be a huge downer from that, right? Any sermon title that has the word mathematics in it, the kids are rolling their eyes. Come on, school's on Monday, not on Sunday. Well, what I mean by spiritual mathematics is this. Sadly, there's a version of American Christianity called the prosperity gospel or health and wealth preaching or name it and claim it theology. It's often called the word of faith movement. You have to speak your destiny. That's the word part. And if you have enough faith in what you've spoken, God is somehow obligated by some supposed promise in the Bible to fulfill your destiny. Or your physical healing when you're sick is completely dependent on the amount of and the sincerity of your faith. Because if you believe hard enough and if you pray hard enough, God will heal you, because obviously that's His will for all of His children. Or if you will just cast your bread upon the waters. In other words, if you'll give your money to my ministry, even though you don't have enough money for rent this week, if you will give to my ministry so that I can buy my third Rolls Royce, God's going to return that to you. You'll have money coming, as one prosperity preacher sang several years ago. That's one version of spiritual mathematics. If you do A plus B, God has to do C. It's the formula. This is how it works. And while this teaching is cloaked in Bible verses plucked out of context, in reality, it's nothing short of animism. Animism says, if you do this, sacrifice that, give up this, it will put the gods in your debt, or in this case, it will put God in your debt, and you're going to get what you want. And on the surface, it looks like a great way to do religion. Like, who doesn't want to be healthy and wealthy? And I got the formula figured out how to get that. But for those of you who heard my friend John speak at the men's breakfast in September, you know that the underbelly of this teaching is brutal. Brutal, because this brand of spiritual mathematics leads to guilt. Like, I didn't get what I was praying for. What's the problem? I didn't have enough faith. It leads to guilt, then despair, then anger, and eventually leads to unbelief. And most of us in the room here today will gladly point our fingers at such teaching and call it out, and rightly so. But it occurs to me that there's a Baptist brand of spiritual mathematics as well. We just aren't quite as blatantly materialistic about it. But we have our formulas too. You want your church to grow? These 10 steps. You want your kids to be varsity Christians when they grow up? You got to homeschool. You're struggling with a particular sin? Here's a freedom prayer that you need to say every morning. You're under satanic attack? Go to Ephesians 6. Pray the specific armors of God onto your life every morning. It'll go away. You're struggling financially? Tithe to the church, and your financial problems will evaporate. Now, hear me. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for the church growing, and I'm for homeschooling, And I'm for written prayers. I prayed one this morning. And I go to Ephesians 6 and other places in Scripture to pray those prayers, and I contribute to our church. I'm just saying, we have our neat and tidy formulas too. It's natural for us practical, results-oriented, get-her-done Iowa Christians to fall into our own version of spiritual mathematics. And the danger is that what God means to be a delightful love relationship turns into a calculated, formulaic, ceremonial spirituality. And eventually, it leads to hypocrisy. Oh yeah, it looks good on the outside, but at the core, we're just going through the motions. And I want to tell you that we're not alone in this struggle. This is precisely the sin that God tells Isaiah to shout about in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. I hope you have turned there already in your Bible. You need to be there because you need to make sure I'm saying what's there. I want you to see it today. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, God tells Isaiah. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. And after that introduction to the chapter, we expect, don't we, to hear again about the lust and the adultery and the sorcery and the idolatry that we saw back in the early part of chapter 57. But that's not what comes next. Look at the first part of verse 2. Yet they seek me daily, God says, and they delight to know my ways. Man, I'd go to that church, right? People who are seeking God every day and who are delighting in his ways. What could be wrong with that? Well, as the Lord keeps speaking, he begins to point out their first of all, their fruitless formulas, the old math of precise religiosity that God's people are practicing here. It does look good on the outside, but the next two words in verse 2 expose the cracks in the foundation, the two words, as if. As if. God says, yeah, it looks like they're seeking me. It looks like they're delighting in me as if they were a nation that did righteousness, as if they did not forsake the judgment of their God, as if they ask of me righteous judgments, as if they delight to draw near to God. Then as we go on, in the words of Nat King Cole, the whole honky-tonk parade gets laid bare in verse 3. The people start asking God, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? The heart of their transgression, the essence of their sin, is embedded right here in their questions. They think that by engaging in the spiritual discipline of fasting, that is, going without food on a regular basis, which, by the way, is above and beyond the call of duty, Yahweh only commanded one fast, once a year on the Day of Atonement. They think if they do this regularly, if they go above and beyond the call of duty, if they go without food, they can somehow put God in their debt so that he'll listen to them, so that he'll do what they want them to do. So the very nature of their questions tells us that they're actually approaching the one true God like the Canaanite pagans approach their idols. They're acting like animists here. But God's going to give an answer to their questions. And if I could sum up his answer then and his message for Israel and for us here this morning at Cedar Heights Baptist Church, I believe our God is telling us here in this text that religious precision without justice and mercy is pointless. Religious precision, be it all our doctrinal I's dotted and all our theological T's crossed, our outward expressions of spirituality right lined up, religious precision without justice and mercy is pointless. Or if I could say it another way, without a heart-deep love for God and for others, Your skin-deep religiosity is hypocrisy. So as we go on, in verse 3, we're going to hear Yahweh calling out their fasting because he knows that it's not motivated by love for him. Their supposed spiritual discipline is nothing more than rank manipulation, tit-for-tat religion. It's not love. It's spiritual mathematics. And God's going to answer. When he answers them, it's also going to reveal that they don't really love people either. With apologies to Etta James, they already do have a Sunday kind of love. They're doing the religious thing, all right. But their Monday through Friday love is shot through with selfishness and injustice and anger. So if you see that too, second part of verse 3, Isaiah 58, God says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." And then next, the Lord poses a series of rhetorical questions, and I'll just give you the answer up front. The answer to these questions is no. You see what he asks? Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So here again, the supposed, the acted out humbling and bowing down, the apparent repenting in sackcloth and ashes is referring to their external observable activity. The point is that there's an outward form, but there are no inward affections. Well, they're doing precise religion, all right, but God is not honored, nor is he moved by it. It's the same sin that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. That's the humility and the bowing down back here in Isaiah 58. Don't look gloomy. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. And it's the same sinful tendency that Jesus exposes later on in Matthew's gospel. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Got the outward stuff right, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. The old math of precise religiosity and show-off spirituality, it just doesn't work. Which begs the question, what does work? What is it that the Lord requires and desires of his people? Before we try and see if we can discover answers to those questions in this text, I wonder how many of you have visited Iowa's Backbone State Park? 100% participation. If you have, very good. How many of you have hiked the Backbone Trail there, that interesting rock formation that at one point, you can put your hands down, drops off dangerously on either side? Full confession, I have not. But I read about it, and I've heard about it from some of you. So I'm going to take Richard Lewis's word for it. He wrote about his adventure on the Backbone Trail when he hiked it with his 4-year-old son in tow. And with his 2-year-old son in tow. Those of you who have been on that trail are smiling right now, like, really? Yeah. Here's what he wrote. "The path dropped at least 80 feet straight down the bedrock face on both sides. The view is equal parts exhilarating and frightening. One misstep and you have an express ticket to the Undertaker. I feel very much like I am on the Backbone Trail right now. This is dangerous ground for a preacher." We've already seen how God's people in Isaiah fell off one side of the cliff, relying on their religious precision to gain favor with God. And it would be easy to react to that mindset by saying something like this: "Well, I guess fasting and praying, Bible reading and tithing, developing and growing a heart for God by using the means of grace just doesn't really matter then. Or we might say something like this, well, we're all sinners, we're never going to get it right, but thank God for the cross and forgiveness, right? There's no need to pay any attention to God's commands, that's just legalistic kind of stuff, because we've got the grace of the gospel, right? So why worry about those things? And I tell you, if we approach this text like that, we're just going to end up falling off the other side of the cliff. And listen, it doesn't matter which side you fall off of. Both sides will end you in hell. So to keep us from either misstep, in verses 6 through 14, we need to see now instead a kingdom calculus, the kingdom of God calculus, the new math of true religion. And yes, by true religion, I'm referring to James 1:26, religion that is pure and undefiled. In other words, religion that is true is before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Compassion as holiness. And when I say true religion, I'm merely echoing Jesus' words about the holiness of obedience that he describes in Matthew 12:7. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And by true religion, I'm referring to Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Fasting? Spiritual disciplines? Accurate theology? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Isaiah unpacks here what justice and mercy and humility looks like in three movements, starting in verse 6. But I want to warn you, as if the trail wasn't dangerous enough for a preacher, it's going to get even more dangerous here, because the three movements here are basically if-then statements. If-then. Let me show them to you, and then I'll explain why this is dangerous. It's so dangerous if you don't know already. Verse 10, first word, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. Skip down to verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, etc., etc. Verse 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Now, for those of you familiar with the mathematical formulations of computer programming language, you know how this works, right? A programmer tells the computer, if these conditions are met, then perform this function. That's what I mean by if, then. And the computer will do it every time. It's math. Great for computers, dangerous for our relationship with God. And yet, here it is. And so, I hope you're wondering, how are these particular if, then statements, this formula, how are these not just another version of spiritual mathematics? Just another way of pursuing precise religiosity? Just another way to do formula Christianity? God's just given us a different checklist to check off of than the one we thought we were on? Well, let's dive in, see if we can answer these questions. The first movement begins in verse 6. It doesn't specifically start with the word if, but we're going to see in verse 8, the word then pops up, and that points us to the same kind of structure that I showed you in verses 10 and 13. The Lord is going to tell us here, look, my aim isn't to make your life miserable by having you starve yourself every week, because religious precision without justice and mercy is pointless. Rather, he asks in verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? I noticed as I was reading and studying this that verse 6 seems to have this kind of broad societal focus right here. which means that God desires for his people to work against the oppression here that's mentioned and to work for justice in whatever context of society that they happen to live in. So William Wilberforce and Frederick Douglass were both Christians who labored against the oppression of slavery. They labored to break the yoke of slavery in England and America hundreds of years ago. Christians who worked positively for justice for all were behind advances in medicine and in education that started in the American colonies. We have justice-minded believers to thank for sewage systems and clean water. And hospitals today, their heart for social justice compelled them to pursue policies and laws and practices of fairness and compassion that would be beneficial to everybody in the societies. And so for us today now, living out the justice of Isaiah 58:6 is going to look different for different kinds of people with different gifts and different positions. Some believers use their public platforms to help loose the societal bonds of wickedness in the context of laws and governmental policies. Others give their money to help undo the straps of the yoke of sex trafficking, for instance. If you have the responsibility for care of employees as a business owner or a manager, Paul says you're to treat your employees, your workers, justly and fairly. Well, if I could bring it down to street level for all of us, when you go out to dinner at a restaurant, how do you relate to your server? She's your employee right there. Do you treat her kindly? Do you treat her with generous justice? Let me tell you, the $1 bill stuck inside a gospel tract is not Isaiah 58:6. Try a 20. Then lay your gospel tract on the table. There's a personal responsibility to it as well, and that continues in verse 7, where the spiritual disciplines of mercy and compassion, the spiritual disciplines of providing food and shelter and clothing for God's image bearers is commanded and commended to us, just as Jesus commanded and commended these same pursuits in Matthew 25. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me, Matthew 25. This is the kind of fasting that God chooses, the kind of fasting that reflects God's heart for justice and mercy. These are the spiritual disciplines that God honors, and he shows us how he honors those in verse 8, and this is when, friends, the kingdom calculus goes crazy. The math goes mad right here when God reveals the words, the rewards. Verse 8, then, he says, shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. I'm going to stop right there, but I want you to notice this, that none of these rewards have anything to do with getting more money or a nicer house or a better job or a better marriage. The if of showing the justice and mercy of verses 6 and 7 doesn't yield the then of material blessings in verses 8 and 9. Neither does God promise forgiveness of sins for those who are compassionate people. That's not the math here. But underneath all the ifs and all the ins, the thread, the undercurrent throughout all Scripture is embodied in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And don't dismiss the same part of that same undercurrent that as Ephesians 2 goes on into verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in those good works. That's the undercurrent. But still, as we respond to God's grace to us by bending out that grace to others, by doing the good works he's prepared for us, he unabashedly dangles rewards before us for our stoic minds. He dangles the rewards. Four of those rewards are in verses 8 and 9. The promise of light refers to new beginnings, as in when the Creator spoke light into existence in the beginning. There's the promise of restoration in reference to healing. The Lord offers the reward of his protection when he says that righteousness will go before you and his glory will come behind you, your rear guard. And then in the first part of verse 9, he promises the reward of his presence. And I'm going to just pull on that last thread just for a moment, the promised reward of God's presence. Last week, Pastor Carter, in his great message, said, what does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. God's presence with us is communicated in particular in three words in the middle of verse 9. The last three words that I just read to you, listen closely. Here I am. In response to your cry for help, God says, here I am. Bible readers, do those three words sound at all familiar to you? Here I am. It's the same three words that the little boy Samuel responded when we heard the voice of God in the middle of the night. He said, here I am. It's the same three words that Isaiah says after God says, who will go for us? Who will serve us? Isaiah says, here I am. These three words, here I am, these are the words of a servant. Wait a minute. Yahweh, the King of glory, the Creator of the universe, our servant? Yes. That's the crazy calculus here when the one who is greater than all becomes the servant of all, when the greater than makes himself less than, and that happens in the person of Jesus Christ, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This great King Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And listen to this messed up math. To those disciples, he says in Luke chapter 12, who stay dressed for action and keep their lamps burning, whom Jesus finds waiting for their master to come. In other words, those who are practicing true religion, do you know what Jesus will do for them? What's their reward? Jesus says he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Here I am, God says. The second if-then statement begins halfway through verse 9 and goes through verse 12 in different words with different emphases. It's really just a restatement of some of the themes that we've already seen in the first section. Picking it up at the word if in the middle of verse 9. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets dwell in. Now, sadly, again, we have only time to pull on one of these threads. Out of all these glorious threads, here's one thing that I'd like for us to lean into: when minus becomes plus. This is the crazy kingdom math here. When subtraction becomes addition. Look at the verse phrase of verse 10. If you pour yourself out for the hungry. Right? You get the English word pour, right? We get this to empty out like you would a pitcher of water, to use it up, to drain it away. That's the way our earthly physics works. Or is it earthly physics work? I'm not sure. When you pour it out, the point is there's nothing left, right? But that's not the way heavenly physics works. It's not the kingdom of God math. Because look what happens at the very end of verse 11. Instead of not having any water left, instead of not having anything left because you poured out yourself for the poor, you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Isn't that crazy? It's the same principle that Paul refers to when he encourages the Corinthians to pour themselves out for their impoverished brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. When you pour yourself out for others, he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God will multiply your seed for sowing and increase your investment portfolio and increase the size of your house and increase the number of vacations you can take and increase your paycheck. He will multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the crazy kingdom calculus. What looks like subtraction and pouring ourselves out for others is actually addition. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Our generous King responds to our pouring out by filling us up with true riches. Finally, the third if-then statement moves away from the spiritual discipline of fasting and moves to the spiritual discipline of Sabbath keeping. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that for the Jews, keeping the Sabbath as a day of rest was the sign of devotion to the Lord. The regular rhythm of resting on the seventh day was a regular reminder to them, and it shouted to the rest of the world, Yahweh is our God, and we are His people. So God calls the people, in verse 13, to honor the Sabbath, to delight in this day of rest, and in so doing, to show that they delight in the God who has given them rest. But in the reward of verse 14, that's the if you do this, then I will do this. I see two shockers that occurred to me just really tie up the whole chapter. Here's verse 14. You'll do this if you'll delight in the Sabbath, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I find it shockingly ironic, even humorous, that in a discussion about fasting, in addressing their religious grandstanding of going without food, God says, I will feed you. I will feed you. This is when, in the math of God's kingdom, zero becomes infinity. The little sideways eight right there is the symbol for infinity. When zero food moves to God's promise of an infinite feast, God promises to reward those who are completely devoted to Him by feeding them with the heritage of Jacob. Now, what is, in the round world, is that? Stay with me here, friends. You will remember that Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. The Lord had a covenant with Abraham, and He renewed it to Isaac, and then also to Jacob, and to Jacob's family. And what did God promise would be his heritage? First of all, in Genesis 22, where this covenant renewal takes place, the heritage would be that Jacob's family would be uncountable, which is another name for infinity, right? I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. which no one can count, and as the sand of the seashore. Like, we're going to add that other thing that nobody can count either to it. Jacob's heritage also includes the promise that your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That is, that one of Jacob's descendants, the Apostle Paul makes a big deal of this in the book of Galatians. Offspring, not offsprings, plural. One would be a victorious warrior king. And thirdly, from this covenant renewal in Genesis 22, God reiterates to Jacob that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we understand this side of the cross and this side of the incarnation and this side of the resurrection, that one offspring, that one warrior king who always triumphs over his enemies is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king who reigns over every nation, over wars in the Middle East and over earthquakes in Afghanistan. He rules and reigns over every nation. He's the Savior of the world who blesses every tribe and people and nation with the offer of sins forgiven and eternal infinite life with Him. Jesus, in His every need supplying infinitude, is the heritage of Jacob that God feeds to those who are devoted to Him. This is the truly stunning spiritual math. From our zero, from our starvation, to His infinite riches in Jesus. That's the first shocker. Here's the second as I close. In the first verse of Isaiah, verse 1, look at it. God is calling out and pronouncing judgment on a particular people. He's pointing out the disobedience of the house of who? The house of Jacob. Exactly right. But then, look at the very last verse of the chapter. The reward for obedience, the reward, the what's coming to those who are devoted is called the heritage of who? Also Jacob, the heritage of Jacob. How in the round world did this great reversal come about? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Delight happened. Say delight. Delight, the deep and true spiritual affection of delight in God changes the cold calculus of precise religiosity to commendable, rewardable delight. Heart deep delight in God Himself runs through verses 13 and 14 and provides then the basis for God's infinite rewards here. And isn't this precisely the category? The category of delight, the category of affection, the category of love that Jesus says expresses true religion? When you, people of God, have your hearts delighted, your affections stirred, your love aroused, you will become a people who love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love the Lord your God with all your mind, and love the Lord your God with all your soul, obeying this great and first commandment, and fueled by your love and your delight in your heavenly Father, you will obey the second commandment that is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, loosing the bonds of wickedness, sharing your bread with the hungry, bringing the homeless poor into your house, clothing the naked, exchanging your skin-deep religiosity for heart-deep delight in God. Let's be a people like that, Cedar Heights. Let's be a people like that. And so, Lord God, this must be all your work in our hearts, to start by stirring our affections and deep love as we, yes, pursue the means of grace and the means that you've given us to develop this Godwardness in our hearts. Lord God, would you do this miraculous work to cause us to delight in you and then to pour ourselves out for the hungry and the homeless and the poor and the naked as we walk in your strengthening presence, you who say to us, "Here I am." Ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand.